Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. That'll be one of the passages that we'll read. And also, you can look to Ephesians 3, and this passage will be familiar to it to you because we very often read this passage from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. As a closing doxology, and we'll read it later on in this service today. But we're looking to these two passages to serve as proof texts for this afternoon doctrinal study that we have commenced, working through the Apostles' Creed. And these are two passages to which we will make reference as we look at the next section here in the Apostles' Creed. But I'll begin with Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, in which we read, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul's doxology here. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And I'm hoping that you've seen the thread of the word that Christ established his church and that glory is given in the church by Christ Jesus to God throughout all ages. And so may the Lord bless today, again, the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, again, we are commencing this afternoon, continuing this afternoon, rather, our ongoing series through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. Although this creed was not written directly by the apostles, it does reflect biblical doctrines that were taught by the apostles and are found within the pages of Holy Scriptures. The Christian faith, unlike the pagan religions against which it contended in the early years, the Christian faith stressed the importance of right doctrine, right belief. And those who teach on the New Testament early Christianity often point out that the pagan religions really were non-doctrinal. They were non-creedal. You didn't have to affirm a creed about Zeus to worship in a pagan temple. But if you were a Christian, it was important what it is that you profess to believe about God, about who God is, and how one should conduct his life. And so from the very beginning, the early Christians acknowledged the importance of doctrine, and they also acknowledged the importance of unity in doctrine. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians 4:4-6 wrote, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Not there are many faiths, not there are many ways to believe about Jesus, not there are many paths to get to the top of the mountain, but there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jude exhorted the readers of his brief epistle in Jude 3 to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We've talked before about that little definite article that we are to contend for the faith, for the body of right doctrine, for right beliefs about who God is, and who Christ is, who the Spirit is, how we are to live our lives. In the time after the apostles, the historical record of early Christianity shows us that the early Christian writers also noticed the vital importance of doctrinal and practical unity as a standing mark of the true church. There was a fellow named Eusebius of Caesarea who was writing in the early 4th century, sometimes called the father of church history. And he wrote really the first attempt to give a historical record of Christianity. It was called the Ecclesiastical History, or the Church History. At one point in that writing, he talks about the true church. And he said, the true church, quote, ever held to the same points in the same way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Another early Christian theologian, Vincent of Lerins, who was from Gaul, what is modern-day France, in the year 434 wrote, we must hold what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so there's a stress among the apostles, among the early Christians, the importance of doctrine and the importance of doctrine that unifies believers. The Christian faith is not now and never has been a free-for-all. It doesn't offer a cafeteria-style approach to Christianity. I guess COVID has killed cafeterias, but there used to be these things called cafeterias. And you'd go and you'd take your tray and you'd walk down and you'd say, well, I'll take this pudding, I'll take this kind of salad and not that one, I'll take this kind of dressing, and you sort of pick and choose. And some people have that idea about Christianity. I'll just take my tray and I'll just, you know, this part I like, this part, that part that I don't like so much, I'll just leave that off my tray. I won't take that. But that's not true Christianity. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We don't get to go down the line and pick and choose as we like. There are doctrinal and practical standards to which one must rightly hold if one is to stand within the faith. All that to say that the Apostles' Creed was one of the earlier attempts after the time of the apostles to define some of the essentials that every professing Christian is to hold to. As we've noted, if you looked at the Apostles' Creed, and it's there on page Roman numeral 12 at the beginning of our Trinity hymnal, as there's a worship, liturgical, and discipleship aid, the Apostles' Creed is laid out in a threefold structure. And that threefold structure reflects the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Every right-believing or orthodox Christian must affirm that there is one God in three persons from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as our catechism teaches, they are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Now, we've been going through the creed, and we're now in the third part of the creed. Having confessed our belief in God the Father Almighty in the first part, and having also confessed our faith in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, we commence last Lord's Day the third part of this threefold confession or creed. And this third part begins, I believe in the Holy Ghost, or I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so last week we began talking about why Christians believe in the Holy Spirit of God. You may remember that I concluded the message last week after surveying many of the biblical texts about the work of the Holy Spirit. I concluded by saying that to deny the Holy Spirit would be an act of atheism. It would be to deny God. It would be to deny all the teachings of Scripture. I said, if there is no Holy Spirit, there would be no creation. If there is no Holy Spirit, there would be no incarnation, because Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. There would be no Bible, because the Spirit would not have been there moving along the godly men of old as they wrote down the Holy Scriptures. There would be no salvation, because there would be no new birth. There would be no being born of the Spirit. There would be no sanctification, because the Spirit does a sanctifying work in us. There would be no church, because there would be no believers. There would be no worship. There'd be no hope of heaven. And so that's why we affirm that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at the rest of this third part, after that opening confession, we believe, or it's put here in the first person, I believe in the Holy Ghost. You will notice that after this, there are a series of five affirmations. And so we've got the foundational declaration that a Christian is to believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? And then there are five, again, additional declarations made under this heading. They include, it's understood that before them there would be a preface, I believe, is I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And I believe in the life everlasting. Amen. So over starting today and over the next several Lord's days, God willing, we're going to be looking at each of these additional declarations that appear under this third section under the proper umbrella of belief in the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the first of these. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now you may be listening to this, you're like, wait a second, did I come into the wrong place? I thought this was Christ Reformed Baptist Church, not Christ Reformed Catholic Church out there. Well, you will notice the way it's written here in the hymn book, the Holy Catholic Church. Notice that Catholic is written with a small c. That's very important, because we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're not talking about that institution. Here, the word Catholic simply means universal. I believe in the Holy Universal Church. And so we're not talking about the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, but we could simply paraphrase it as, I believe in the Holy Universal Church. So let's look at this statement. It's quite simple. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And so we're going to look at just three declarations that are made here. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're going to start, though, with the root of this declaration, and it is, I believe in the Church. I believe in the Church. That's going to be the root. Then we'll talk about, I believe in a Holy Church, and then I believe in a Catholic Church. So we start by talking about the fact that we believe in the Church. The English word church renders a Greek word, which is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And we actually get some English words from this too. If something is ecclesiastical, it has to do with the church. Even the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. That comes because the writer Solomon is also called Koheleth, the preacher, the one who is a church leader. And so that's why it's called Ecclesiastes. In ancient secular Greek, the word ekklesia had a secular meaning. It simply meant an assembly, a coming together, a congregation of people. It was used by the ancient Greeks to describe things like political or public assemblies. In fact, it's used that way in the New Testament a few times. In Acts 19, verse 39, the word ekklesia appears, where it simply refers to a lawful assembly, a government assembly. But for the early Christians, one of the things the early Christians did quite ingeniously is they took ordinary words and they infused them with special meaning. each of us, probably Christians, even don't know Greek, we have a handful of Greek terms we're familiar with. Agape. Agape means love. Secular Greeks could talk about, use that word, that it could be love in a family, love between a husband and wife, love between parents and children, love between fellow citizens or something like that. But Christians took that word, agape, and it became a technical term for them, a special word, and it referred to the special affection and love that believers have for one another. That's agape love, and it's the love that Christ has for us, too. And there are many other examples of this. There's a Greek word, parousia, and it means arrival. And if there was a dignitary coming to your town, you would say, get ready for the parousia, get ready for this official visit. And for the early Christians, that word took on special meaning. It referred to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for his parousia. And so ecclesia is another example of that. It means an assembly, a gathering. But for the early Christians, it's the word that means the gathering of believers, the assembly of believers, the coming together of Christians, coming together in worship, coming together in service, coming together in prayer. Christians being in a community, a visible representation, a witness to faith in Christ. And so this is their term. And so when we say, I believe in the church, that's what we're talking about. We believe in God's gathering, God's assembling of his visible people. Of course, the early Christians didn't invent this word. We didn't invent the word church. Who coined this term? The Lord Jesus Christ. We read it. Matthew 16:16-18. It was after Peter had declared, when Christ said, who do you say that I am, Peter? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. And Christ said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. We're talking about Bartholomew. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Christ continued, verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we have some issues of hermeneutics, interpretation with this verse, with our Roman Catholic friends, because they think that this verse teaches that Peter was, that the church was built on Peter, as they assume the first bishop of Rome. But I think if you read this in context, you'll understand that what Christ was talking about was not Peter as a man, but what Peter had said about Christ. Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That will be the foundation stone upon which Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what does it mean when the creed says that an Orthodox Christian is supposed to say that he believes in the church? It certainly does not mean that one must have saving faith in the church, as though believing in the church will lead to salvation or cause salvation. No. Saving faith comes through belief in Christ. It's there in what Peter said. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's there in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, before he was baptized by Philip. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When John was explaining why he wrote the Gospel of John, in John 20, verse 31, he said, I wrote this that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John did not say, I'm writing this so that you can believe in the church and be saved. No. Saving faith is in Christ alone and not in the church as an institution. Why then does the creed say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? When we say we believe in the church, we are saying that we entrust ourselves to the church, to the assembly which Christ has founded. Again, the founder of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you reject the church, you are rejecting Christ. If you despise the church, you are despising Christ. If you ignore and distance yourself from the church, you are ignoring and distancing yourself from Christ. So every true Christian will say, I believe in the church that was established by Jesus Christ, and I believe that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now let's go back to those two adjectives. Starting with, we believe in a holy church. We believe in a holy church. The word holy means set apart for the purposes of God. One of the most common terms used to describe Christians in the New Testament is the word saints. It's from the Greek word hagioi. And that word could be literally rendered as the holy ones. So Christians are called holy ones or saints. We see this over and over in Paul's letters. We could take any of the letters and draw out examples of the use of the word saints to describe Christians. Let's just take Philippians and look at a couple of examples. In Philippians 1:1, it begins, the very beginning of that letter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So Paul writes to all the saints, all the holy ones. It's just another word for all the Christians. And then he singles out in particular their bishops or their elders and their deacons. Toward the end of the letter, in Philippians 4:21 and 22, Paul writes, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So Christians are the saints, the holy ones. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says this to the Christians. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he cites there Leviticus 11:44. So Christians are saints. We're those who have been made holy through salvation. And we are also those who are being sanctified, being made holy by the work of the Spirit. It is this adjective holy, again, that I think particularly connects this confession to this third part of the Apostles' Creed. Why does we believe in the Holy Catholic Church come under the section under we believe in the Holy Spirit? Because it's the work of the Spirit to make holy the church, to convert men and women, and then to sanctify them in the faith. And so that's why there's a special emphasis here on the Holy Spirit. The church is comprised of those whom, upon whom the Spirit has blown. We read last week from John 3, Christ's nocturnal meeting with Nicodemus. And he taught Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus that you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it will, and you have to be born of the Spirit. And then we also read last week from 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That means we believe in the church that Christ has founded, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And that church is composed of those who have been converted, who have been born of the Spirit, and who are being sanctified through the Spirit. That's why it's a holy church. Thirdly, we believe that this in this church, which is Catholic or universal. The word Catholic comes from a Greek adjective, Catholicos, And it's this word that particularly the early Christians continued to use to describe this holy church. The word Catholicos comes from the preposition kata, and it comes from a word in Greek meaning the whole. And so when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, when we say we believe in the Catholic Church, we're saying we believe in the church that is according to the whole. That means we believe in a church that confesses and practices the whole faith that is rightly upheld by all true confessing Christians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice in our Confession of Faith, and I'm talking about the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, although we don't have the Apostles' Creed laid out here as a creedal standard in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you will hear some echoes of it here in chapter 26, paragraph 1 of our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Catholic, small c, or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, according to chapter 26, paragraph 1 of our confession, it says we believe in the universal church, which is an invisible church. Can anyone see at one time the entire body of all those who are Christians, all those who've lived in the past before us, those living now, and if Christ tarries, those who are yet to be joined to this church through faith? No, we can't see it. It's spread out through time and space. There is an invisible universal church. And the minute you are converted, you become a church member. The minute you're converted, you become a part of this invisible church. But when we preached and taught through the confession, you may remember that the confession doesn't end there. It also includes paragraph 2, which says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And so after it talks about the invisible universal church, it also talks about the reality of a visible church, that we are visible saints. And if we have come to faith in Christ, this means that every believer ought also to become part of a particular church. In the Baptist Catechism, question 101, it addresses this very issue. Baptist Catechism, question 101 asks, what is the duty of such who are rightly baptized? And the answer is, it is the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. The New Testament simply does not know of a free agent Christian who says, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not part of any church. The proof text for this could be all of Paul's letters. Go through and read Paul's letters, and in every one of them, he talks about Christians who are joined to visible, particular churches. It's essential to the living out of the Christian life. To say we believe in the Holy Catholic Universal Church is to say that we are pledging our obedience to Christ and the church that he has established, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And we are entrusting our faith to him within the church, that church that's upholding that faith, which has been once for all delivered unto the saints, unto the holy ones. That's what it means to believe in the Catholic Church. No, it doesn't mean going to Rome, but it means holding to biblical Christianity, holding to the teaching of Christ. As my friend Ryan Davidson, pastor of Grace Chapel in Hampton, many of you know, he recently tweeted, and he said this. He said, "A Baptist who fully subscribes to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is more Catholic, small c, than Rome. A Baptist who fully subscribes to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is more Catholic than Rome." I also now know that I'm a 21st century pastor since I have quoted a tweet in a sermon. Well, friends, we've examined this part of the Apostles' Creed, and we have attempted to understand it. The last part of every sermon, of course, is the application. And what is your response? Do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church? If you're a Christian, you're already a member of the invisible church. But what about the other part that's talked about in Scripture, demonstrated in Scripture? Have you identified yourself visibly with the church? Do you love it? Do you serve it? Do you pray for it? Of course, what it looks like now is not what it will one day look like. Yes, I love those people who say, you know, I'm a Christian and I went to this church and those people weren't, you know, great and I had to leave and therefore I just turned my back on it. Well, friend, Christ hasn't returned yet. We're in the in-between times. And we are not now what we one day will be. We will gladly confess our faults one to another. But Christ has established his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you love it? Do you serve it? Do you pray for it? And do you give glory to Christ in it? What is it we read nearly every Sunday at the end of this afternoon worship service? "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Where does Christ get glory? Gets it in the church. As feeble as we look, sparse as we are, weak as we are, Christ gets glory in places like our little visible church here and in many others. Amen? Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we can say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? We are not sufficient, but Christ is sufficient and he is able. And so we give thee thanks for Christ who founded this church and who will protect it and defend it and who loves it, will sanctify it. And one day we will be presented as a chaste virgin unto Christ, the great bridegroom who is coming. And we look for that day. When that will be that glorious wedding that will come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.